resurrection appearances. Actually, Ken did a great job a couple weeks ago when we just sang and kind of took us through a lot of the stories we were planning to do, and we didn't even know he was doing it, so that worked out great. But we're making these little stops along the path of after Jesus has risen from the dead, some of the things he says and does in these appearances, and so hopefully in that way we keep celebrating tonight. Stand with me, and if you've got a Bible, John 20 is our section of Scripture. Where am I starting at? Verse 19, I forget. So if you got a Bible, some of you are looking it up. We'll give you a second to get there. John 20, starting about verse 19, there's a short little section of Scripture that I think speaks well to our situation. John 20, at about verse 19. Everybody got it? Okay. Deb's a good reader. She's going to read for us. So we find ourselves this Sunday with the disciples behind closed doors in a locked room on Easter evening in the hope that the kingdom of God would come pressing into their world at that time and maybe, you know, nicely would kind of crush the Roman Empire through Jesus. All of that is ended in complete disaster. When you're reading the Gospels, you can just read them fast. We'll talk about that in a second. You can just read through the sentence and read through the details and get the details you need. But like you have to feel this with them. Everything that could have gone wrong went wrong. And it went wrong in the worst possible way. Jesus obviously was arrested and condemned as a blasphemer by the Sanhedrin. The religious council of the day said Jesus is a blasphemer. Then he was hauled before the Romans, and he is tried again, this time as an insurrectionist. And we all know what empires do with insurrectionists. They make sure everybody is scared off from doing that. So Jesus is put on a cross. He is crucified. He is dead. It is done. It is over. They saw his body go into the tomb. Scandalous. We're a little too familiar with it. And to top it all off, one of their very own that was part of their intimate circle had betrayed Jesus for money and then committed suicide. And so they're not sure at this point if the whole catastrophe has run its complete course. Perhaps other people are going to be arrested and face similar fates. So as they're in that room, fear of what the authorities may do to completely obliterate the memory of Jesus from people's minds, that's what's hanging over them. So they have locked themselves in for self-protection. So picture that. Fear flung them into a room. They've closed the windows. They've shut the doors. They've locked the doors behind them. There were these kind of rumors and rumblings about something strange happening in the garden earlier that morning. But we all know about rumors. And so here they are in this safe, locked space, and suddenly Jesus is in the room. He doesn't knock. He doesn't open the door. He just wasn't there, and then suddenly he is there, and he says to them, "Peace be with you." And then he reveals to them his hands and his feet and his side, as if to say, "All this is real. This happened. This is me. This is the story in front of you." Peace be with you, the first words that Jesus speaks to frightened disciples who, many of them, abandoned him. Cowering in the corner of their imaginations of what might happen to them, Jesus appears and he offers peace. Like, do you see that? Again, we can read, that was a short section of scripture, so you just read through those details. It's like, okay, we're done. That happened. But like, do you feel that? They have locked themselves in. It's fear and it's anxiety and it's worry and it's terror, and they feel lost, and there's a deep sorrow, and there's an uncertainty about what do I do? I have given everything to this cause. There's a deep uncertainty, and now the risen Christ enters and peace envelops the whole space. Peace be with you are the first words spoken from a new world. Jesus has created a whole new world, whole new situation. No man, as far as I understand, has ever gone into death and come out the other side, right? So Jesus has created a whole scenario in human existence that never was before. Does that make sense? So the first words of this new creation, of this whole new world, is peace. It comes from outside of them because, you know this, they are locked up in fear. So Jesus has to speak a new word from a new world to them. And I like this image because fear had pushed everything else and they've locked the doors. Like, to me, that's just an overall good image of fear. They are shut up with their fear and they are locked in. When you are a fearful person, when that dominates your life, nothing gets in. People can give you words of affirmation, words of grace, words of hope, but it doesn't get in because you're locked in with your fear. And you can give nothing out, right? If you don't have love and peace and grace to offer anybody because you're chained up by your fear. So that's a great image of the disciples. And think of the fruit of fear. Depression, anxiety, angst, anger, complete and utter confusion. They are shut up with all of that. And Jesus does the impossible, and he introduces peace in the midst of the chaos, and he says to them a second time in the text, peace be with you. And it's because Jesus bears the scars and the wounds of his decisive battle with evil that he has the gift of peace to give them. Like, think of that moment. He can truly offer peace, and he's got the scars to prove it. And then Jesus breathes on them. That's odd, right? I mean, that doesn't happen often. I mean, think of this. He breathes over the chaos of 11 frightened disciples. They're in complete disarray. They don't know who they are. They don't know what tomorrow holds for them. It is complete chaos and disarray. So Jesus decides to breathe on them, and all of a sudden there is form, function, calling, and identity. And the writer of John is going to you, does that sound familiar to you at all? Like, does that raise, like, God breathed into his creation that he formed and man became a living being? And now this one who has come as the last Adam, he begins a whole new world, a whole new creation, a whole new scenario that hasn't begun before, and the same spirit. So your mind's supposed to be taken back to Genesis. The spirit that hovered over the waters. It was dark, it was chaotic, it was described as formless and void, but the Spirit hovered over those in the early pages of Genesis, and that same Spirit hovers over the dark and frightened waters of the disciples and brings forth new life. So you got this movement from cowards to courage. In the beginning, God breathes in that darkness and chaos, and there is life, and there is function, and there is order. Things are happening. Disciples cowered in a room. Jesus breathes, and there's calling, identity, form, and life. And Jesus says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. He sends them from this locked space into the wide open range of their society. Think of this. Here stands the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he is the one on whom the Spirit has descended and rested. What do you have in the Old Testament? You got lots of characters in the Old Testament where the Spirit descends and gives them a purpose and a calling and a function, and it's for a time. But here is one on whom the Spirit descends and stays. He's filled with it. And he now immerses the disciples in that same Holy Spirit. And the rest of the story, right, is the history of Christianity. And we're done. Just kidding. I shouldn't play with you like that. Now, I would say this. Jesus appearing behind locked doors, injecting peace into chaos, releasing the disciples out into their culture and society with the authority to forgive, maybe says something to a traumatized post 9/11 world. Or specifically for us tonight, a traumatized post 9/11 church that is often afraid, that is often frustrated with the society and culture and the way that it changes and the direction that it goes, and can often retreat into smaller locked rooms of security-obsessed theologies and ideologies and fear-based systems and structures and forms and ways of making decisions and doing things. I don't know. I'm just throwing that out to you. It seems like it might say something to that. Now, all four Gospels tell this story. This isn't one that's like, well, it's found in Mark. No, all four Gospels have this story of Jesus sending out disciples with this whole new message. This just happens to be John's interpretation and his version of it. He says it like this: the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. It's like, folks, time to exit the room. This isn't where you belong. I actually want you out in the world. That's where you belong. Why are they there? Well, the text says they're locked up because of fear of the Judeans, those guys, the Torah zealots. These are the people that are really behind the conspiracy to arrest, condemn, and eventually crucify Jesus. They're the Jerusalem elite. And they're behind this murder plot of Jesus. And so, I mean, this is natural. They thought they might be next. You ever seen those? I always loved watching. I still do. I was going to say, I like watching this as a kid. I still like watching these. You like those street cleaners? Like they come, like in our neighborhood, they'll come. They get all the dirt from the curbs. It's so cool to me to watch that. That's what they think of these guys. They're going to come clean the streets and eradicate from people's memory this whole Messiah Jesus thing altogether. And I actually feel like right here, already in the text, is a warning to us, because if we're not careful, this brave, new, ever-changing, ever-evolving world and culture can cause us to turn our churches into locked panic rooms for fear of, fill in the blank, liberals, immigrants, Muslims, debaucherous society that really doesn't have a moral foundation, gay community, their agenda. For some people, it depends on where you're coming from. For some people, it's Trump. Jason Upton, he wrote a song, and I got to tell you, it's got to be one of the best titled songs I've ever seen. Lullaby for a Petrified Sacred Society. I'm only getting a few. Man, you guys are, I got to do something tonight. I'm going to have to throw a few jokes. You're allowed to laugh. But this is kind of a serious song. I think this guy is a Christian. And Brian, if you want to play someone, I'll put the words up. And here's just some of the song. We won't necessarily play it all, but you hear how he sings some of his thoughts about this.
Shut up the windows, lock all the doors, make sure nobody gets in. And learn to protect what is rightfully yours, or someone will take it, my friend. We'll all sleep well tonight. No tomorrow, everything's all right, safe in our panic room. We're building a wall, see higher and higher. Come join the gospel crusade. Don't
don't you know God loves good little helpers? Can't wait to show him what we've made. We'll all sleep well tonight, with no worry about tomorrow. Everything's alright, safe in our panic. Friends, finally people are lending an ear, and truth has become relevant. We'll all sleep well tonight, no worry about tomorrow. Prophets are nicer, kinder and sweeter. We partner in their great reward. They bless us with peace in exchange for a token. What more could we ever ask for?
Builds, it starts off really quiet, and then it's kind of like, hey, it's all good. We're safe here. I like that. I like creative stuff like that. Turning our churches into panic rooms. Many of us have traditions where we grew up like that, where the idea is like you come to church on Sunday and you're a petrified people, scared and suspicious of what's happening out here, and we hear our lullabies and we say the right things and we kind of calm ourselves down, and then the goal is to kind of dash through the week and not be contaminated by sinners in the big bad world and get safely back to the panic room. And everything outside of here, those are the things that tend to be of the devil that will ruin and destroy you. So the goal, again, quickly move there so you can get back to whatever it is, the Bible study, the small group, the holy huddle, the church. And you think back then, even probably many of you said to yourselves, man, surely the good news is not about inviting people to come in and share our fear, our prejudices, our assumptions about things, that and join us in a religious panic room. That's not good news. Like if we said it right, come and join us in our fearful, suspicious state of everything that is out there in our nice, air-conditioned, locked room. Now Jesus says to them, receive the Holy Spirit, and he breathes into the disciples. Imagine that moment. He breathes into the disciples the very same Spirit that initiated him, that empowered him to do things. Remember, as Jesus began his ministry, he was baptized in the River Jordan by John, and that's where he launches in the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, that's a beautiful picture of here you've got men who've come before, and again, the Spirit descends on them at certain times and in certain places to fulfill certain callings, But here's one who receives the Spirit for you. Here's a human being, a man in the flesh, who isn't resisting, but who's cooperating with God and receives the Holy Spirit into your humanity so that he can then say to you, you receive the Holy Spirit. Like no one's ever cooperated, no one's ever been immersed where the Spirit has descended and remained. This is one who's filled with it. And so he can look at you and say, you receive this Holy Spirit. So Jesus breathes on those disciples then and now, so they are empowered for this mission. This is the Holy Spirit. This is the one who proceeds from the Father and the Son, the Spirit of love, right? Spirit of advocacy. The very Spirit of God. We usually call it the Holy Spirit. He is the opposite of the unholy spirit, right? The unholy spirit is what? The spirit of blame, spirit of accusation, the accuser. We a lot of times refer to that as Satan. The Holy Spirit is the opposite. He's the one who comes to your aid, to your defense, to be the advocate. He's the one on your side of things, standing with you. And those disciples, they need that. You and I need that because you are sent. You have an identity. You have a calling. You are sent in the world to participate in this particular mission. And then Jesus ends with, I have my Bible open somewhere else. I forgot. What was the last verse? Do you still have that? What are his last words? Yeah, read that.
Yeah, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are forgiven.
Right. So that is the mission of followers of Jesus, right? Can we say it like this? To go into the world to flood it with peace and forgiveness. You want a great line? This has blown me away this week. I'm going to use this. You're going to hear this forever now. I love this. G.K. Chesterton described the life of St. Francis this way. He walked the world as the pardon of God. He walked the world, and by his face and his actions, he issued divine pardons. People saw in him, in his life, the smile of God. I stinking love that. And for a lot of people, that's our calling. If you ever get lost, if you say, like, you know, why do I do this? Why do I come to church? Why am I part of this? If you ever get lost in that, you come back to, here's the calling. You're sent into the world to flood it with peace and forgiveness. And for a lot of people, when I say stuff like that, that makes them really nervous because they think, wow, someone out there will get in on this and they don't deserve it. Like, we're supposed to go issuing forgiveness to people? I mean, people will think you're a universalist. Here's what I say to you. Don't worry about giving away free stuff. Because it is the truth. It is the calling. If you want to keep coming back, you can go to any gospel and find this story. This is the truth. It was given to you freely. And doesn't Jesus say, freely you received? So what do? Go find those who are worthy? You freely give. Flooding your life, your world, your context, your station, your sphere of influence with peace and forgiveness. You are sent. I don't know that we say this. You are sent by the risen Christ himself, not to rage against the machine, not to argue people and show, look how much better morality is when you're a Christian. Not to moralize. Not to condemn or guilt people. But to bestow forgiveness on sinners in Jesus' name. I mean, isn't that why we do what we do? Like here, we're not necessary. Lots of churches do this, but we're not like the typical evangelical church. Because you remember this phrase, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Why do every year we don't just jump into Christmas? We just don't show up one night and it's like, hey, Merry Christmas, everybody. No, there's these weeks of Advent where we talk about light is spreading, and we celebrate Christ is coming. And then when we get to, I think we do a good job here, we really celebrate the incarnation, right? I just did a sermon on liquor, okay? We celebrate the incarnation and what it means that God took flesh. And then we get into January and we see, how does this spread? What does this look like now that Jesus' good news is spreading to everybody, even to Gentiles? And then we don't just jump into Easter. We have weeks. Like sometimes it feels old, right? In the middle of winter when it's dark and gray, we have the season of Lent where we look at our lives and our hearts. And like John the Baptist, how do we prepare the way for this Christ? And then we have Monday, Thursday, and we have, man, you're required to come to church 3 or 4 times. My goodness. Monday, Thursday, Good Friday. We stay away, which I kind of like. Dark Saturday. It's dark. It's done. It's over. And then we celebrate Easter, and then we don't just celebrate, like it isn't just 1 week. It isn't just like, hey, Christ is risen, hallelujah, see you next week. No, several weeks we talk about what does this resurrection thing mean? And then every year we come back and you hear a sermon about ascension. What does it mean that Christ's humanity went back into heaven and the life of God? And we talk about the Holy Spirit. He goes up, Spirit comes down to include all of us. Why do we do that? Why did Good Friday, did you walk around to these different tables and we had these stations about the words of Christ? And one of the stations was, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I mean, what do you think happened when Jesus prayed that? I think the Father hears him, and I think the Father does it. I don't know, it's just a guess. And then we are to then go into the world with those words from the cross. Be as generous with forgiveness as Jesus is. Matter of fact, be as generous with forgiveness as you would like Jesus to be with you. That kind of changes it, doesn't it? Be as generous with forgiveness as you would like Jesus to be with you. I really like images, and some of you say that is the understatement of the century. You can't get a sentence out without an image. I understand this. I also like images that are like in the text. Like I love adjectives and descriptive words. Like you're reading the Bible sometimes, and it creates a picture in your mind. I just try to control the pictures in your mind by putting my own in that place. But I like that, and I think you get this picture sometimes in the Bible that much of the world is this blazing, hot, scorched desert of hate. So it's like, I love that image because for me, sometimes I got to explain to you why. I like that image because, yeah, there's cities, there's technology, there's inventions of man, there's life, man's going to work, man's shopping, playing. It seems like life, but also another way to look at it, well, no, but it's this scorched desert of hate. It's not flourishing as we were meant to. It's not shalom, peace, that Christ talks about. It is recrimination and retaliation and vengeance and violence. So like you look at it, if you're facing that city, it looks like life. If you're up a little bit, it's like, oh, look at what mankind does. And we're sent by Jesus into that desert of hate to flood it with mercy and forgiveness. There's this vision that Ezekiel had. If you ever read Ezekiel, he's kind of trippy. Like you kind of read Ezekiel and like, dude, what were you on? I'm not sure I want that. He has some bizarre images. But this is one of his more normal ones. Ezekiel has this vision of a new temple that would someday come. And as he watches this, he had a vision of a temple where water was just trickling out. It's not a very good image, but it's kind of a picture in his dreamy state. This is what he's seeing. Water's trickling out a bit. And at first, it's just a trickle coming out of the temple. And then pretty soon, it's up to the ankles. And then it spreads out, and it gets deeper and wider. And then it's knee-deep, and then it's waist-deep. And then eventually, you read it, and it's Ezekiel 47. He had to swim in it. And everywhere that little river went, it healed the desert. And as the river flowed, and I like this image, as the river flowed into the desert, trees started springing up on either side. And they produced fruit every month. And one of them, I say this to you a lot, but it really is, one of my favorite lines in scriptures is the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. It's like in your mind, you're supposed to say, tree of life, tree, like it's returning. John, the Revelator, he picks up that image at the close of the Bible. And he has this kind of vision that maybe looks something like this. He says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more light night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. See, Revelation is really hard to understand if you don't understand the prophetic passage in the Old Testament, because a lot of times it's using those same images saying, here's the what they saw and envisioned has now become the reality. So this beautiful picture of the end. And then this river that brings healing and life in Ezekiel 47, it finally reaches the Dead Sea, which is an image of death. Nothing lives. And it heals the Dead Sea, and then there's your image. Fish begin to thrive. Like he looks at it, and all of a sudden, the point is there's life. This dead spot, there's life. And there's this vision that Ezekiel had that we would say has been fulfilled in Christ and that you and I are called to participate in. Like the goal of this, when you read this, is like we're the temple. We get so literal with images in the Bible. It's like when Jesus said, you know, you destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they're like, really? It took our forefathers 47 years to build this temple. Jesus, you're going to do it in 3 days? I'm not talking about that temple. I'm talking about this one. That's us in the church. We read Revelation, so like, really, was it a dragon? Was it really 7.5 years? Is it really going to be 144,000? Oh, Jesus said in Ezekiel, people will be fishing at the Dead Sea. No, those are prophetic portraits. They're images of death and life and resurrection and things coming to life. So the problem in the world is this, right? That desert of hate dries everything up, and what you have is not human flourishing. You have rage and vengeance and retaliation and vehemence and violence. But there is this temple with a river of forgiveness that is flooding the world as long as we don't dam it up. Like it's kind of a thing to church. Like churches sometimes try to hoard this for our own tribe. We turn it into a luxurious swimming pool. So we're swimming in grace and mercy. And Jesus says, no, Jesus has opened the doors and let it flood out into the world. You're walking the sidewalk in your neighborhood in your job as the pardon of God. Don't hinder this river. Let it flow because this river is bringing healing to the nations. And Jesus breathes on them and they receive the Holy Spirit and they begin to breathe the very same air as Jesus. And here's what happens, I think. They opt out of the blame game. If you breathe the same air as Jesus, you begin to opt out of the blame game. You say, what's the blame game? Well, that's the devil's game. It's a game that everybody's playing. You've probably played for a long time and didn't know it. It's the devil's game. It's actually who the devil is. If you want to get down to his essence, it's that. Satan is taken from the Hebrew Satan, which means accuser. Devil, the word we use, devil, is taken from the Greek diablo, which means blamer, accuser, and this, finger pointer. When you feel that inside, when you do that, you don't have to guess where that comes from. That's what James is telling you. You want to see wars and arguments and fighting and disarray and upheaval? This is where that comes from. Where there is peace and goodness and life and forgiveness, you know where that comes from. So it's the opposite of the Holy Spirit, right? So to breathe the air of Jesus, we have to, one of the things we're going to do is we're going to opt out of the blame game. Everybody's playing it. It's all around us. When something goes wrong, we have to find someone else to blame. We experience tragedy in our life, pain in our life. We feel loss. We see something in the news from afar, and the initial impulse is, who is to blame for this? I've watched this a lot. Something bad happens on the other side of the world, and we know virtually nothing about it. We don't understand all the intricacies and complexities that are involved, but that doesn't stop us from running to Facebook and saying, we know who to blame. We do this in politics too. And I think Jesus would say to us, that is, even at that level, that is the unholy spirit. So I would think our question is this: what does it look like to be close enough with Jesus that we breathe the same air? I think that's a fantastic question. What does it look like for you and I, 2000, so history of Christianity, we'll jump forward, fast forward a bit. What does it look like for us to be close enough with Jesus that we breathe the same air? Close enough like the disciples who, man, what a privilege, got the privilege of walking and talking and seeing his interactions in everyday life and how he looked at people and how he touched them and how he cared for them. And even in this moment where they would rather lock him out because of their fear, he's suddenly there and he is able to be close enough to breathe on them. Because when you have the breath of Jesus on you and in you, then when this kind of stuff goes down, you're not looking for someone to blame. You're looking for someone to forgive, someone to heal, someone to help. So, man, is that even possible? Like, seriously, when you encounter a tragedy, a disaster, something gone really wrong, a great evil in the world, your thought begins to maybe go to prayer and you think, man, someone needs love and forgiveness and healing and light. And your mind actually goes to, Father, forgive them because they know not what they do. You do that, you're breathing the same air as Jesus, and that's how you think. You see the difference? The natural inclination isn't like, who do we blame? Who's in charge of this? The inclination is, who do we forgive? Who do we help? Who do we heal? Like, the blame game has no end. If you get a board game out and you've never played it before, usually you want to know what the objective is, right? Like, what is the rule? How does this game end? How does one win this game? What we'd say about this, the blame game doesn't end. There's no winners, only victims. And if you think about that, we're being kind of funny picturing it as a board game. When you think about it, that most of the hate, the pain, the broken relationships, the nonsense, the wars in the world is that. That's what James says. Like, James brings it down to simple stuff, but it's that. At its core, it's that. Go find people committing the greatest evil and atrocities in the world and ask why they're doing it. And this doesn't justify it and make it okay, but they will have a reason. It'll be this game. They're playing this game. Well, this was done to us by their kind. We're just setting things right. We're establishing justice. We're bringing law and order, and their reason will involve blaming someone else. Friends, that is the virus that has come down through history and spread through humanity all around the world. I think some people in our culture would look at us and go, why are you all still looking at the Bible? It's this outdated, barbaric story sometimes, these archaic things. Why are you so fascinated with that? And then you look in the Bible and you go, do you really believe Adam and Eve, there was one man and one woman and no one else, and there's a snake talking to them? Like 2017, you still believe that? And yet we go back to the early pages of Genesis, and what do you find? Well, we read the Bible because we realize we're not the only ones to have encountered tragedy and loss and disaster and empires. And the Bible's filled with these stories of people through the ages who have dealt with all these things and minds that are way more brilliant than ours that are saying to us, here, sit for a while, listen. And we come to a story like Adam and Eve, and we say, wow, look at that. Isn't that interesting? Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent, and it replicated in their family with Cain and Abel. And now it's exactly what we do in 2017 with our fear and our pain and our shame. We look for somebody to blame. Somebody's got to be the villain, and we have got to be the victim. But we know, you've been here long enough, that this contagious disease ends at the cross. That's why we had you walk around to tables. This game ends at the cross because this one took all the blame and heaped it on himself. And to use Shane Fuller language, sent it straight to hell and forgave everybody. So that's why Paul's always saying, you know, you think there's this dividing wall, and there's not. You play like there is, but that's not reality. The dividing wall between Jew and Gentile and every other category you can think of has been broken down in him. Any blame that is thrown at anybody, he heaped upon himself and ridded the world of it. Imagine that moment, all the blame down through the ages. Holy cow. The systems, the powers, the principalities, the governments. I mean, imagine that. The empires, the tribes, the Hatfields and the McCoys in Africa, the Hutus and the Tutsis, all of that heaped on himself and looks up and asks the Father to forgive us because they don't know what they are caught up in. Now that we have encountered the truth, over and over again here, we are commissioned to flood society and culture and the places we touch with peace and forgiveness. Here's a question, and I'm continually asking myself, when something bad happens, who will you represent, Jesus or the devil? Like, even down to the simple, because I think what happens on these simple levels like Facebook, I'm allowed to say this and not act in a Christ-like. But then what happens, you do that there, and pretty soon you're always doing it. Who will we represent? Who has been breathing on you? Now, most people playing this blame game don't think that they are doing the devil's work, right? Everybody thinks and assumes they're doing God's work. So here's all I have to offer you. To know the truth, you're going to have to be really close to Jesus and listen to him and walk with him and meditate on his teachings and saturate yourselves in his word day by day and breathe that in at every moment, always asking him, I'm going into this situation, I'm going to this encounter, breathe on me that air. That's the only way. Close enough to him that he's constantly breathing on you in every encounter, in every meeting, in every situation. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit or the unholy spirit? Are we participants in a blame game, or are we flooding our situation with forgiveness and healing and peace? Just in, that's kind of the last. So just listen to the risen words of Christ. I have seen people, social media, I think we all say this, right? Social media is like a blessing and a curse. So something like Facebook, like it's a blessing. You see people you haven't seen for a while. You see what's kind of going in on their lives. It's a little bit of voyeurism, but you know, we're checking in on people all the time. And so it's a blessing in that way. And then it's a curse because there's other times you see things and you go, ooh. Wow. I've seen a lot of people, and I'm not speaking just to this group. I've seen a lot of people on social media say some pretty crazy things. I'll just throw out one. So not long ago, there were some teenagers who stole a car. I think there was three of them, and they were in a crash, and they were killed. And I saw people that had absolutely no sympathy. The Christian response was they got what they deserved. And I think, wow, multiplying sorrow in the broken hearts of people and family members and lives cut short. And I also thought in my mind, the measure you use in judgment will be the measure given back to you. So people, I don't want to take that stuff lightly, because there also are people on the other side of that. People's careless, selfish acts, their utter silliness, that has to be dealt with. There's no doubt. But hear me, intentional, deliberate cruelty, I don't care. They got what's coming to them. I can't think of a more soul-destroying sin than that. What I would challenge us with is, be careful. Let's learn to forgive even over the stories that we just read. Over the news events that we see on TV that we are maybe distanced from. Let's be careful even how we respond there, because that's a great indicator of how you will respond to somebody that's closer to your life. You say, oh, you're sweeping. No. Courts have their role. Police have their role in things. I'm simply reminding the church we have our role, and it is to forgive. And people might look at you and you say, who are you to throw out this forgiveness? Well, we belong to a kingdom of priests commissioned by the risen, ascended, Holy Spirit sending Christ to flood the world with forgiveness. That's who we are. Walking the world, issuing out the pardon of God. And I say, let's do that. Like, let's try that for the next 25 years and see if people's perspective of the church doesn't change. Let's try it. Let's do it. Here's the question for me, is what do we have to lose by trying that? I look at people at church and I say, do you honestly believe that you will stand before Christ someday and he will look into your eyes and say, you know what, you are a little quick to forgive and demonstrate love. What do you have to lose? Like he's going to look at you and say, boy, we've got some work to do on that. I'm not really worried about that being a problem for anybody. And then some people, the way that we talk about the gospel, and Jesus would say, well, but you know, isn't this all cheap? You're just going out, giving out free forgiveness. Isn't that cheap? And I would say, Jesus, Son of God, nailed to a cross, saying, Father, forgive them. I would say not cheap at all. Costly. And when someone wounds you, for your mind to say, Father, forgive them, deeply costly. But we have been commissioned by Christ to leave our locked spaces where we are afraid of being hurt, and Christ is flat says to you, you're gonna be hurt. Like I always love the image, you're sheep among wolves. How does that turn out? Yeah, it's painful. You live in this. It's broken. It's messed up. There is sharp panes of glass. You'll be hurt. And yet Christ does this. Out of the room, out into the world, peace be with you. Forgive, heal, love, do good works. If you ever get lost and you say, why do I do this? Why do I go through this? This is it. You've been commissioned by the risen Christ to flood the world with peace and forgiveness. And he says, here's my peace, I give it to you. I know this love, I know how good it gets, it's inside of me, I feel it, and I put it inside of you. And go flood it with peace and forgiveness. Heavenly Father, thank you for these little snippets that we have of you rising from the dead, which is this glorious victory story, but then how you walk this path and you appear to people and how you bring that down to their level and their everyday existence. We thank you, like the early pages of Genesis. We look out at creation and we say, wow, this has intention and form and meaning. These aren't just random, beautiful things. They mean things. They have function. They have a purpose. You give us time and you give us weather and you give us ways to grow food, and you give us the animals and the functionaries that look over these things, the sun, the moon, and stars. And then in a new creation, you do the same. You once again breathe on a screwed up, chaotic mankind, and you breathe the peace of Christ. You believe shalom and wholeness and goodness, and you bring about a whole new situation that no one's ever encountered. a whole new world that we can know, walk in, and participate in right now, right here. And then that, yes, will take us also into eternity. So help us as we get lost. It's so easy during the week. There's meetings, there's situations. Somebody responds this way. Somebody hears this story. Somebody hears this version of us. And we just, sometimes we're not even thinking. We're not meaning to be mean, but we're sometimes just unintentional. And let us come back to this gospel passage off and say, if we ever get lost, if we ever forget why we're commissioned by the risen Christ to be sent out and to issue the pardon of God, to be the smile, the hug, the embrace, the touch of God in everything that we encounter. Thank you for that. Thank you for entrusting us with that. Pretty big deal. Thanks for having enough faith and trust in us to leave us with this great message, this great hope, this great story. It is in your great name that we pray. Amen.